praying for me on Wednesday. It all seemed to go quite well. The next thing really is that there's likely to be quite a lot of press follow-up on Tuesday when the report on which the lecture was based is released to the press. So at the moment I have a morning booked out for radio interviews, but I have no idea where or with whom. So if you'd like to pray for that, that would be great. I'd really appreciate it. Now, where's Carol gone? Carol, come on up. It's something really important to tell us about. Thank you.
Morning, everyone. I'd like to tell you about and really encourage you to come along to the special prayer evening that is taking place here on Friday, the 22nd of March. It's between 7:30 and 9 p.m. We spent a lot of time over recent months talking to each other in personal prayer and praying together in small groups about the proposed building project. But now we have a really great opportunity to come together as a church family and bring the proposal before the Lord. We need to corporately seek his will, and we just want to listen to what he is saying to NBC at this time. The evening's being planned so that even if you can't come for all of it, you'd be very welcome just to drop in and come along for part of it. So even if you don't normally attend the weekly or monthly prayer meetings, I really would urge you to come along on this particular occasion. It'd be absolutely great to see as many folks at this special prayer meeting as I anticipate will be at the special church meeting on the following Sunday.
Lovely, thank you, Carol. Let's stand up together, shall we? Ready to worship God. Listen to these wonderful words as John writes a letter to his friends. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God.
On the mount of crucifixion.
sit down as we pray together. Salvation belongs to our God. Father, without your love, everything crumples. Without your love, the world becomes a cruel and unforgiving place. With your love upon us, we know all the difference. You make that difference. You shatter the darkness. You light a flame of hope which no one can snuff out. Bowed, ashamed, aware of who we are and who we ought to be, we step into your presence and bask in the light of your promises this morning. Salvation belongs to our God. And we thank you, Father, that we have tasted of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, usually at this point, I get you to come up and open the story box with me. Well, I haven't got it. I am going to tell you a story, but the bits of the story are kind of scattered all around the church, so it'll become apparent as I talk. And the story I want to tell you is about a man whose life went really wrong. Should we give him a name? Somebody give me a name for this man. What should we call him? Yeah, that was the first hand, Flo. Sorry? Einel. Okay, that's what his name is. There we are. Now, a bad thing happened to... Say it again, shout it. Einel. A bad thing happened to Einel. See, well, lots of bad things happened. He lost everything. He lost his job. He lost his house. He lost everything in it. His whole life, Einel's life, went wrong. And God, who always sees all of our lives, took pity on him. And so God decided to give him a present. God came and presented him with 10 apples. Why, thank you. So he thought, let's try and put my life back on track a little bit. He thought, the first thing I need is something to wear. So he took 3 of those apples and he went and bought himself something to wear, which, funnily enough, matched the trousers he was wearing and seemed to fit him just right. Then he thought, well, that's good. At least I'm sheltered a little bit from the cold now. But what about when it rains? I need somewhere to live. So he took another 3 of those apples. He thought, let me choose myself a house. So he went along and he bought himself a rather nice little house. So now Einel had something to wear and he'd had somewhere to live when it rained. What about if he wanted to visit his friends? What about if he wanted to go a long way away? What was he going to do then? So he thought, you know what? I haven't used it all up yet, these apples that God gave. I'm going to buy myself a car. And because he was a classy kind of bloke, he bought himself a vintage Mercedes. So you see, God had been really good to him. Everything had fallen apart. Everything had gone. And God took pity on him and helped him out. God gave him the things to buy, something to wear, and somewhere to live and something to get about in. And now there was just one of those 10 apples left. He spent 3 of them on the car. He spent 3 of them on the house and 3 of them on something, somewhere to drive around in. So what was he going to do now? He'd been given them out of God's generosity. What was he going to do? 3 had gone on the car, 3 on the jacket, 3 on somewhere to live. 1 apple left. What was he going to do with it? Well, he did what a lot of us probably do. This is why it's a small one. He ate the apple. And he gave God the core. This doesn't seem to me to be very fair. Yeah, Luke, do you want something to put it in? What a way to treat someone who's given you everything. But actually, sometimes that's the way we treat God. He gives us everything. And when it comes to giving something to him, it's just the bit that's left over. That's not the way it should be. And what we need to remember every single day is that all the good things we have are a gift from him. And I think probably he deserves a bit more than the core, don't you? Dave, let's sing together.
Great, thank you. Please do stand. Hopefully I'm not stitching Phil up. Hopefully you're aware that you might be doing some actions in the next song. Do you want to quickly just tell them what they are?
Okay, so chorus sign language is sing praise with your thumbs up and down. Sing praise, so a bit of that. Then when we sing forever God is faithful, we're going to go round and round. So forever God, nice and tall, is faithful, so really strong. Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God, then bring the two fingers on top of each other. With us forever. So if in doubt, just keep doing that. Okay.
Give thanks to the Lord, our God and King. His love endures forever. For he is good, he is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, his love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us,
Wonderful. Thank you. Do please sit down. Perhaps those who are going out to your different groups would like to make your way there now. There's a picture in Zechariah, not a book you read very often perhaps, and it's quite an ugly picture. In it we see a man who ought to be radiant, who's standing ashamed before God, and I'm going to read it to you now. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the Lord. Then we read that the angel said, take away those filthy clothes. See, he said, I've taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments upon you. And then he was able to stand clean and renewed and restored before the throne of God, as can all of us.
Please do stand. Just sing together.
Before the throne of God above, I have a stronger.
to roam. All I want, thought, gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to thee. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you, and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you more. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to
Gabriella comes to read the next bit of 2 Corinthians to us. Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to testify the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, but the one who gathered little did not have too little.
Thanks very much, Gabriella. Yeah, sometimes we think we're so good at timing, don't we? And we're really, really not. As you can imagine, I was extremely nervous on Wednesday, so I'd kind of got all my timings sorted out, right time to get to the train, all the rest of it. So, got the dog sorted out, locked the front door, down the road, knowing that the roadworks would be busy on the 339, so I'd allowed time for that, and I'm just turning off through the traffic cones into Cheap Street when I think, no wallet! Had to go back all the way around again and thereby ruin my timings. Sometimes we think we've got it right and we really haven't. You know, I thought I'd got the timing absolutely right to be preaching on this subject today. See, I thought we were going to take a decision about our new buildings on the 3rd of February. Then we'd give it, you know, a few weeks and then we could have a gift day today and it'd be just perfect because I'd be talking about giving, but apparently not. Sometimes it seems like God works to an entirely different timetable to us. Sometimes we realise what a good thing that is. A friend of mine was the bandmaster of the Grenadier Guards when they were deployed in Basra. And they were due to go and play a concert at the City Hall. And they were all on the coach, well, all except one person who hadn't got his instrument sorted or hadn't his kit sorted or something. So they all had to wait on the coach for this one person to come on. As he was stepping onto the coach, the time at which they should have been halfway along their route to the City Hall, a string of IEDs went off all the way along the route between the barracks and the hall. You see, God's timing is not always ours, but it's always better. When is the best time to talk about Christian giving as a response to the generosity of God? You know, is it better to do it when you've just launched a building program? Because if so, I'm doing it on the wrong Sunday. Is it when you might launch a building program? Listen, it's neither of those things. The best time to talk about Christian giving as a response to the enormous generosity of God expressed in Christ, the best time to do that is always now. Because now we live under the ark of his promise. Because now we breathe the free air of the redeemed. Because now we walk in the company and under the power of his Holy Spirit. So now is always the best time. And I think to understand it, we need to understand a little bit about the order of how that generosity comes down to us. We need to understand that God has been generous all the way through. Let me try and explain it this way. You know, in the first place, he gives us a world to live in. Everything you see, every molecule, every atom is a gift from him to us. And then upon that, he builds the gift of salvation where he steps into that and he says, look, I can see things have gone wrong. A bit like my friend with the 10 apples. I can see that things have gone wrong. Let me try and put it right for you. And then on top of that, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit entirely unwarranted. And yet he chooses to hand it down to us. And out of the work of the Holy Spirit comes the Christian church as a place to experience his grace. So whenever we talk about God's generosity, it's not just one thing. It's our whole build-up from the world that he's made to the plan of salvation, to the gift of the Holy Spirit, to the church as a place to experience him. All of that is God's generosity towards us. And of course, when Paul is writing here, he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he's holding up to them the example of these wonderful Macedonian churches. Gabriella read it to us just now in verse 2. You know, these poor people, they're overwhelmed and they're stretched and they're desperately poor, but they are oh so generous. In the midst, verse 2, a very severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. But although he's holding them up as an example, he doesn't just throw his hand up and say, oh, aren't they wonderful? He explains a bit about how that happens. Have a look at verse 5. You know, how does that all come about? You know, if we are generous people, it's because we have first, verse 5, given ourselves to God. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord. Then we give ourselves to each other, and then out of that comes our financial giving. You see, it's because we have given ourselves entirely to God that we loosen our grip a little bit on the things that we notionally call our own. It's because we've not only given ourselves to God, but given ourselves to each other, that we start to think, look, actually, some of the needs around here are greater than my own. And so it only builds up towards that pinnacle at the top. If you put that pyramid the other way up, it wobbles and it falls over. If you talk about giving first without talking about giving yourselves to God and to each other, then it just doesn't work. Paul goes on to make it even clearer. Verse 9, let me read that out to you again. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every single pound or penny we give, every hour or every second devoted to the work of the kingdom, every tear shed as we pray for the lost, every deep breath we take as we try to share the good news with them, all of that, all of it starts with the prior expression of God's generosity towards us in Christ. He says, you know it. You know, verse 9, that generosity of God in Christ. John later would write to people and say this in his first letter. We love. Why? Because he first loved us. Giving is always responsive. Giving is always a response to what God has already given. And in that response, we give ourselves first of all to him, come what may. We then give ourselves to each other and say, look, somehow we belong together. And out of that comes our giving. If everybody in the kingdom of God was so moved by God's love that our grip on our possessions loosened, then everybody in the kingdom of God would have just whatever they needed. Paul goes on to explain that a bit in verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. And he goes on to explain how that would work. And he harks back to the days when the people of God were crossing the desert. And gradually, of course, the further they got away from Egypt, the more the supplies that they could carry with them ran out. You can only carry so big a bag. You might remember we did a little children's talk here the other week. I was loading somebody up with bag after bag after bag after bag for a school trip. Can't do that for 400 years. And of course, after a little bit of time, when that provision ran out, so God began to bring the manna down every morning. And there was always enough for everybody. There was always enough so that nobody had nothing to eat and nobody had too much to eat. If we learnt this lesson, if we were so moved by the love of God that we let go of the things onto which we hold so tightly, if we did that, then no missionary would ever go under-supported again. No mission hospital would ever close again. No church which was still viable would fall down, never to be built up again. No attempt to alleviate the poverty of the world would ever go under-resourced. If we, I don't mean just here, but across the Christian church, if we could get this right, if we could get this flow right from giving ourselves to God to giving ourselves to each other to then giving of what we have to him, things would change. The New Testament uses language to describe you and I that I can't get away with without using it from the Bible. You see, it calls us slaves, not servants. It calls us slaves. Those who are sold out, lock, stock, and barrel to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us, who has paid everything until there was nothing left to give for us. And if once in a while, we need to show to him that we understand that by releasing some of our possessions, which aren't ours anyway, then should that be so surprising? He says you've got to understand where this generosity comes from, but you've also got to get a hold of the idea of persistence. You know, it's so easy to agree with everything that I've just said to you and nod your head and say, oh yeah, I can see that absolutely, I know I owe everything to him. It's so easy to see all of that and then do, well, nothing, quite frankly, all about it. It's often been my habit, I'm not doing it this year, but often been my habit to go away just after Easter, because, you know, Easter's pretty stressful and busy as a minister, so it's always a good time to go away. The trouble is, I would do that, I would go away, I would come home, I would still be on leave on the Sunday after Easter, and as often as not, it would be London Marathon Sunday. And the trouble is, I would then get embroiled in what I call London Marathon Syndrome, where a slob like me watches it and thinks, oh, that's really impressive, I bet I could do that. And by Monday morning, it's all gone. You know, I watch it and I listen to the stories of people and I think, oh, that's fabulous, that's so inspiring, bet I could do that. And like I say, by the time I wake up the next morning, it is a distant memory. You know, these people to whom Paul is writing had actually got it. You know, in a lot of times when he writes to them, they haven't, but in this issue, they had. They'd started out really well. Verse 10, he says, here's my judgment about you. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but have the desire to do so. They'd got all fired up by the example of their Macedonian friends. It wasn't London Marathon Syndrome, it was Macedonian Church Syndrome. They saw these people and said, oh, that's wonderful. We want to do that too. They were at the front of the queue. They were desperate to help. But it kind of didn't wash, didn't carry on. Verse 11, now finish the work. Now let your eager willingness to do it be matched by your completion of it. You must have heard people who've said to you, oh, it's really easy giving up smoking, I've done it lots of times. You know, and they'd been so good, they'd responded so well, they'd risen to the challenge and somehow it was starting to evaporate. You know, we have to cry out to God, I think, for the gift of stickability. One of the books that I was given when I got baptized, it's really dog-eared now and it's quite thin and it's not the snappiest title to give to a 16-year-old who's getting baptized, but it was called Steadfast Continuance in the Fullness of the Spirit. And I have read it so many times and I thank God for it. A call to say, look, starting well is brilliant, but continuing well is better. There's lots of footsteps in the Bible. As Christians, we walk in illustrious footsteps. We walk in the weary footsteps of Moses, plodding across the desert, but looking to the cloud for protection, looking to the skies for the manna to come. We plod in the soggy footsteps of Peter, defying physics and walking on the water simply because Jesus had told him to. One day we shall walk in the footsteps of Elijah, climbing up from earth into heaven itself. But for now, we need steady footsteps in the discipline of the Christian life. We need steady footsteps in the disciplines of prayer and devotion and service and, yes, giving. Remember how Isaiah talks in this great promise of what God will do for us. And he says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. But I love this verse. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Few of us soar. Not all of us run. Most of us can walk. And whatever we do, we're supposed to be moving forward. And in this, we need to keep moving forward. In this, we need to not have a sudden flurry of, oh, goodness, God, I love you so much and you've done so much for me. Let me empty out my bank account. That's not actually how it works. But it is starting to understand that we belong completely to him and therefore we belong differently to each other and therefore our possessions are only of relative value. You know, I've been reading these past few weeks through the descriptions in the tabernacle in Leviticus, and goodness me, it's a heavy read. You know, all that stuff about the size of this bit and the size of that bit and what this piece is made of and what that piece is made of. But when you start to read it, you realize that the tabernacle was made of the very best things, of, you know, scarlet thread, difficult to dye, therefore expensive, and purple thread, and gold, and silver, and brass, and all of those things. Now, you know, God could have dropped all of that just like the manna. He could have said, now build me this wonderful thing and here's all the material to do it with. He could, in fact, have had the tabernacle coming down completely built from heaven, just like Jerusalem does at the end of Revelation. It says it comes down out of the skies, but instead he does something else. You see, the people who built that tabernacle, that traveling church, had been slaves for generations. For the best part of 400 years, they had had absolutely nothing to call their own. And when they left Egypt, when they gathered themselves up and they left under that cloud on Passover night, they were told to go round knocking on their neighbours' doors and saying, hand over your treasure. And so in fact, they went out laden down with the kind of beautiful things they had never seen before. Gold and silver and lapis lazuli and all the gorgeous things that Egypt had to offer. So when God said, build me this beautiful thing, where on earth do you think all the beautiful stuff came from? They were in the middle of the desert. They couldn't run off to the shops and buy this stuff. It came out of their tents and out of their saddlebags and out of the rolls where they had hidden it, their stashes for a rainy day that they hoped one day they would open in the promised land. Why did God do that? Well, they had no need for wealth in the middle of the desert. There was nothing to spend it on. What they did need right there in the middle of the desert was a grateful, intimate, dependent, humble relationship upon God. And I just wonder whether sometimes when they perhaps went into a ceremony in the tabernacle, they would look at the gold and the silver and think, I wonder if that's that necklace I handed over that got melted down. I wonder if that's that jewel that I thought I was going to hold on to forever, but instead I handed it over. Listen, you and I, I've said it frequently recently, you and I don't belong here. We are crossing the spiritual desert. And when we get to the other side, there is not a penny of what we own that will be of any value whatsoever to us. So if God needs it right now, for whatever that purpose might be, we need to give it, and we need to give it gladly, and we need to give it freely, and we need to give it with no regrets at all. It's a lesson we need to learn, that God might do something beautiful. My first summer as a student, I toured Scotland with a theatre company, which was all great fun, but of course we were all absolutely penniless. And by the time I got to the end of it, I really was penniless. I think I had just enough fare to get the train home. And my mate Ian and his dad Alan were taking me to the station. Now, Alan at the time was quite a wealthy man. He was chair of the Scottish Tourist Board, very influential, lovely Christian man. And we're driving to the station, and he stops at some traffic lights, reaches into his pocket, and hands 25 quid over the back of his seat to me, which to me at that point was like untold of riches. I said, don't worry, he said, you'll pay it back to the kingdom. I think probably my balance sheet is clear now. I think I probably have. And Paul has this lovely description about the grace of giving. He says, see that you excel in this grace of giving. And it can be a grace. It can be a real blessing to hand things over, because it ties together the seen and the unseen, the hidden and the visible, and says, look, God, I believe you, not only in the hidden realm, but I believe you with the things that I own and hold as well. And therefore, my faith is a holistic thing. You know, I very rarely do this, but I just want to tell you a story that I came across 2 weeks ago as I closed, because it moved me beyond measure, really. The little girl on the screen is called Hattie Wyatt. She lived in Philadelphia in the 19th century. And this story started when she was 5 years old. She was having a conversation with the minister of her church. And she confessed that the Sunday school was getting out of hand, that it was getting very crowded. And she said to him, it's so crowded, I'm afraid to go in there alone. And the minister said to her, well, look, you know, if we can, we'll try and build a bigger church if we can find the money to do it. The following year, age 6, Hattie died. And when she died, underneath her pillow, they found 57 cents. And next to them was a handwritten note where she had said to help build a bigger church so more children can go to Sunday school. And the minister took these 57 cents, and he sold all of them, raised $250. And then all but four of them came back. And he did it again. And he did it again, and he did it again. And in the end, the Wyatt Mite Society was formed. And this whole process kept on going on, that her little 57 cents kept getting sold again and again and again. And so it raised more and more and more money. 26 years later, that church had 5,500 members. It had built a hospital. It had provided bursaries for 80,000 students to go through university. It had sent 2,000 people on overseas mission because her 57 cents, her mite, had grown and grown and grown. Friends, I don't think the question is ever, what can God do? Because God can do everything. The question is more perhaps what God can't do because we don't give him our all. That's maybe the one we have to face. Let me close with verse 7 again. Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love that we have kindled in you, see also that you excel in this grace of giving. Thank you.
Please do stand.
Jesus, I surrender all to him. I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily. Live. I surrender.
Please sit. It's at this point and through these simple elements that we remember that he surrendered all, that you and I might go free, that you and I might be saved. If you've not been here to a communion service before and you're wondering whether it's okay to take part, listen, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd love you to share this bread and wine with us. If for any reason you don't feel that's true, then just let it pass you by when the moment comes. There doesn't need to be anything awkward about that at all. This is a moment for those who love him to remember him. And so we remember that last night that Jesus was on the earth, when he sat around a table with his friends, and during the meal he took some bread, he gave thanks and he broke it, saying to them, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this," he said, "to remember me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying to them, "This is the cup of the new covenant, sealed with my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Before we share the bread and wine, let's give thanks as he did. Father, for this indescribable love, for this seemingly unpayable cost, for all that Jesus has done for us, we thank you. And in these simple reminders of bread and wine, may we remember all he means to us. Amen. Let's take the bread and eat it as we receive it. Thank you. In a moment we'll bring the wine round to you and I'll encourage you to hold on to it, please, till we can drink together. I was just thinking then, I've been a Christian for 39 years now, and in that time, how generous have God's people been to me? How generous have they been with their time and their prayers and their love and sometimes their money? How generous. Take those moments maybe to thank God for the people who've shown his generosity to you. Drink this, knowing that the blood of Christ has set you free, and be thankful. I'm going to ask Di now if she'd come and pray for some of the people in need in the fellowship. Thank you.
Let us pray. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning seeking you with all our hearts. We put our hope and trust in you, knowing that you want the best for us, believing that you love us beyond measure, beyond our deserving and beyond our imagining, because you have shown it to be so, and we've just remembered that and celebrated that together here around this communion table. Father, we call upon you and we come to you on behalf of one another, bringing our cares and our worries, our joys and our sorrows, our fullness and our brokenness. We praise you and thank you for each other, for love shared, support generously given, for kindness and encouragement received, for lifelong relationships and enduring friendships. We rejoice with Joy and Brian Cole as they celebrate 60 years of marriage and ask for your blessing upon them today. We pray for Richard, the deacons, and for Joe Day, newly elected, for energy, wisdom, clarity and boldness as they serve you here at NBC and they lead us forward in exciting times. This morning we pray for all who are struggling in any way, with pain or anxiety, with fear or uncertainty, with depression or disappointment. Father, we ask that you will be to them all they need today, bringing light into their dark places. Give them courage, resilience, and the determination to persevere when all seems impossible, holding fast to your love and your purposes. Please provide for them the right resources and the right people to help and support them. Father, we pray for those we know who are unwell, those in hospital or awaiting admission for investigation or surgery. We pray for Pam Hayden, for David Pawley, and for Judy Creek, asking for successful outcomes, for healing, rest, and recovery. May your presence encourage them and your love sustain them. We bring to you all those who are grieving. We pray for Fiona Ashworth and for her mum Jill and for all the family as they mourn the loss of Brian and David. Please strengthen them and comfort them in their sorrow. Be their peace and their anchor in these troubled times. We also remember Fiona's nephew Stuart after his recent surgery and cancer diagnosis, praying that the next course of treatment will be effective, that all may soon be well with him. Please help the family to know how best to care for him and to support him through all of this. Father, God of grace and mercy, we come to you. We call upon you, seeking you with all our hearts. We bring to you all that we are, and we surrender ourselves again to you. Have your way in us. Hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
In just a moment, we're going to sing a final song together, and as we do so, we'll take up an offering. Some years ago now, I was at a sort of symposium talking about what was going on in the Ukraine at the time. And there was an Orthodox Archbishop there who was incredibly impressive, not least because he was big and had a huge bushy beard, but he had all the regalia, you know. And he was talking about what was going on, and then his voice started to crack and falter. And he said, "My people are hungry, and they're cold, and they're frightened. Will you do something for them?" And it really struck me, because he was such an impressive person. And underneath it all, he was just a pastor looking after his sheep. There's a lot of need there right now, and Hope Now are doing something about it. If you're able to give, then let's give as we sing this song together. King of Kings. Thank you, Dave.
Gentle Savior, birth.
May you go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.